The name of the message this morning is Dare to Be Different. I see Timothy's going to write it down real quick. But maybe it was already on his little piece of paper. Dare to Be Different. Maybe it's a funny or a different way to approach it. But this past Wednesday, we had a cleanup day in the yard here. That was something we could have put in the praises. It was kind of fun. We picked up and moved logs around. I saw Natalie and Michael running the log splitter while Sarah raked. Alex and Ben were moving wood while I was weed eating. I saw Timothy splitting with Emma feeding logs to him. All of a sudden, my boss mind kicked in. I used to be a boss a long time ago. And my boss mind kicked in, and I started looking around and noticing how many jobs were getting accomplished at the same time. And each task was being focused on by the person. They were all into it. They were doing the job, focused on by the person that was doing it. No fights, no complaining, just workers doing their thing. And then I noticed Isabella parked by the building in her stroller, just sleeping and looking around. And I thought, how do you get that job? I really want to know how to get that job. So we stopped around 11 or so, and as an advertisement, we'll be doing it again this coming Wednesday morning if you're interested in helping. And we usually, we started around 7 and got done. We worked 3 or 4 hours and stopped. But while we were working, a fire was started to help with getting rid of the small pieces and the cut grass and the dry leaves. Those things were all gathered up from under the piles. I stayed around sitting by the fire after the workers left. That is a boss mind if I say the workers. I should say as some of the people left. But I said workers, didn't I? Because I thought it was too big of a fire to be left unattended. Sometimes I think in the neighborhood maybe we would get in some kind of trouble if we left too big of a fire and just drove off. So I sat around, wait for it to burn down. So while I was sitting there watching and waiting, Floyd drove up. I should mention this. After Floyd drove up, Les drove up, and we had a little conversation. But Floyd drove up, and he got out, and he sat on a log, and we sat around the fire just visiting and talking. We talked about all different kinds of things at first, but then it all got shifted to subjects about our church. So we talked about our concerns for the future of our church, this church, us people here, right now. We had some concerns. We spoke candidly to each other. We discussed that the number of teens and soon-to-be teens that attend here will not that long from now be either moving on or staying here or getting married or going to college and then coming back, things like that. But we talked about the need for those teens to include this church in their future. So that's a consideration that sometimes people don't consider. When you're thinking of a future, it can include right here. I mean, this area is big enough that would answer most any need. If you have a particular field that you're looking for or something like that. The towns are close enough, the place is big enough that there's a lot going on in this area. So it's a good thing to consider the future of this church in your future, you teens and things like that. Right now we might be in a situation where our younger people outnumber our older people. Might be that. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing that there's life here. There can be a future if we want it to be, or if we can include that in our plans. These things have to be planned. So the fact that all the stuff that I'm talking about was the basis of the challenge for everyone here to attend a camp or retreat this year to meet new church people and friends to establish lifelong relationships with people from our other churches. So that's why the push for camps and retreats and things like that. So we know more people who are like us. Many of those deadlines have arrived, as Brian pointed out today. To attend some of those camps, how are we doing as families in arranging those camps and different dates into our schedules? The one he mentioned isn't the only one. There are multiple camps and events that are going on over the summer that might fit a schedule better than another one. So how are we doing on that? Are we planning on attending a camp or a retreat? Have you made a commitment yet? Or has a family made a commitment yet? And we have, this is the one that Brian was talking about, the family camp, and I think the date is June 16th. I think it's on the bulletin board. This one doesn't have the date on it. This camp is going on. You can see what it looks like when people go to camp. They get peace signs. They sit around in circles. They have campfires. They have music. They have devotions. They eat together. They have all kinds of fun that you will remember the rest of your life. No matter which one you go to, you'll remember it the rest of your life. There's this camp. There's another camp out west in Washington called Camp Aletheia. That's the name of their campground. And it's at I think, the same time as Fuel, right? Josh and Sarah? I'm pretty sure it is. I have the dates in my Bible somewhere on a little ad that I wrote, but I never put it on the board because it's in a rough draft form. But it's like a week-long camp. It's a family camp. This one is a family camp. Some of them are specified for certain age groups and things like that. So make sure you get in your plans a camp. Do you see anybody on there, you know?
We recognize that that is not pictures from family camp.
Well, I was hoping it would be. Well, that's not Camp Mac, that building. But anyway, this is what happens at the camps. So, should be a blank. Make sure that gets done, that we all include something like that in our time to keep our focus. One of the hurdles our church, the Church of God, I'll say Faith of Abraham, has is that, well, I say Faith of Abraham because there are many other churches of God. There are several in town, not just this one, that have a different affiliation, that have different beliefs, but that's why I bring out the Abrahamic faith or Faith of Abraham. One of our hurdles is that there is a fact that we do have some distinctive doctrines. And you should have noticed by now that the concept of God and His Son are different for us than most other Christian churches. In fact, one of the camps that I mentioned in our pool of camps, which there are many of them that I didn't mention, there are all summer long there are camps, some in the south, some in the midwest, some in the west. One of the camps in our pool of camps is called Camp Aletheia. That's kind of an interesting name. I didn't know that was the name of their campground until this year. It's an interesting name. Aletheia has roots in Greek mythology, which kind of interested me. Aletheia is female in the Greek mythology, and I can't read my writing. That's all right. It was from the Greek. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek, so if a word has a Greek background, chances are it's going to end up in the New Testament somewhere along the line. But originally, Aletheia was one of the goddesses in Greek mythology. And it was the spirit of truth, or truthfulness and sincerity. And she had three opposites, which I thought was kind of interesting. When you look up Aletheia, they tell her opposites. I thought that was interesting. Dolos was the god of trickery. Apate, the goddess of deception, and Pseudology, the goddess of lies, and her Roman name is Veritas. Now that name rang a bell with me because I remember when I was a boss, our company went through the ISO 9000 process where everything has to be registered and all that kind of thing, and Veritas was part of that thing, and I guess it boils down to the truth of what you do is what you do. I think that's why it was in there. But I remember Veritas in that process because of that process for our company that we went through. But I thought it was very interesting that in naming her, it names her opposites. Truth in the New Testament is translated from aletheia. It's a Greek noun. It's translated that way as truth 103 times. Only a few times is truth from a different Greek word. It's probably 7 or something like that. Most of the time, it's aletheia. So the word in English means unforgetting. Not remembering, but unforgetting. And it points that out. Can you know the difference between remembering and unforgetting? Remembering or unforgetting the essence of something. So to me, it's more like not that you're going to remember something, but you're going to learn about something. It kind of like starts down that road in my mind, it does. In English, reality is a synonym in the subject. Reality is part of the definition. The unconcealed essence of the matter. Whatever you're talking about, it's the unconcealed essence. That's what truth is. Truth is the premise that God is true in his being and his character and his characteristics. That's what the truth about God is. That his being, his character, and his characteristics are unconcealed. It's wide open. It's laid out. It's not hidden. It's somewhat curious, if I can throw in a Maceism. He uses curious. It's a little bit curious that with the Greek goddess aletheia, deception, trickery, and lies are her counterparts. If something is just laid out, why are we mentioning counterparts? That's kind of what went through my mind. Why isn't it just the truth? Why are these other things mentioned? But aletheia is translated as unconcealedness, disclosure, the state of not being hidden, but being evident. So it should be obvious. The truth should be obvious. The antonym for the part of the word that's L-E-T-H-E, the lete part, I guess you would say lete in some languages, is the antonym is concealment. So unconcealment, concealment is how aletheia is, the truth. The truth is unconcealed, where the opposite of truth is concealed. Aletheia is emphatically defined like, I'm not trying to hide something. So you can see that it's like an aggressive unconcealment. I think a good way to put it for those younger people who might get confused about what I'm saying, it could be that you could say that aletheia means the obvious reality, things that are obvious, that are understandable because that's what it says. It says this, so you just, that's what it means. That's what it is, that's what it says. So Michael, I'm gonna have to say that it's the opposite of Sigma. So when we're talking about the essence of God and his characteristics and his character, this is what I want to talk about a little bit. Genesis 3:8 is the first thing that came to my mind. Maybe it's because Genesis being in the beginning of a story, the Bible is a story about the beginning to the return of God on this earth again, not to be confused with Jesus. The beginning of the story, God is there. At the end of the story, God is there. In Revelation, God's there. In Genesis early, God is there. Jesus is in the middle. So don't try not to confuse him. Genesis 3:8 says that, and this is in the beginning, and this came to my mind when we're talking about the character of God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife, do you know their names? Anybody know their names? The man and his wife? Adam and Eve? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. So the obvious reality was that God was able to walk with Adam and Eve and even talk with them one-on-one. I've underlined one-on-one. And I think it's noteworthy to notice that man hid from God. Everybody else says that God or the angel or whoever kicked him out, but man hid from God right from the beginning of this problem. Let's also remember or unforget some verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 45:12, 13, and 18 says, and this is about God and his character and his characteristics, or some of his characteristics. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. This is about God. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. He has hands. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. That's a place where it's an obvious reality that God is responsible for that. Here's another verse that's similar. Isaiah 44, it's a chapter before. Two verses. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So the obvious reality is that God was working alone. Remember that the truth is something that's obvious, not something that's hidden. It should be something easy to see or very exposed. He said he was the one that did it all by himself. He did it alone. Not someone that's concealed, some kind of a concealed form of hidden identities. It's God. He did it alone. I did it by myself. He is in the open proclaiming his authority unconcealed. He's not trying to hide anything. That's what his truth is. The essence of God, from what we've read, he's the creator, the sustainer, the most high, immortal, and omniscient. And man was created in his image, which is not in my notes, but man is created in his image, so he does have hands, he does have eyes, he does have feet, he does have knees, all those things that man has. God's oneness is emphasized by him in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, this was after the law, Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, the Lord God, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. He emphasizes that he is one, that he's not a mixture of other things. It should be obvious that he's one. It's not hidden. Sometimes I wonder if that scripture wasn't included for our benefit now. Seems like Israel didn't have a problem with that. It's the Christians that have a problem with that God is one or not one or whatever. But so it seems to me like it's a little bit out of character and place, but I'm wondering if that scripture wasn't included for our benefit now. And remember I said earlier that the Bible is a story that unfolds from the beginning, God being here to the end, God being here, and there's a lot of stuff that happens in the middle. It unfolds, and Jesus, the Messiah, comes on the scene and fills the need for people to have a hope of salvation. Because you remember in that first process, death was declared, punishment was declared. In the middle of the story, Jesus comes on the scene and offers us a hope of salvation. And here's some verses that show that. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time came, so in other words, when the right time came, some people equate that to the birth of a child, when the fullness of, what do they call that when someone's pregnant and they're due? They're due. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which is, Abba is Father. So it's like saying, Father, Father. Coupled with this one, you might recognize these Bible verses. One of them might be the most famous one ever. Used to be at all the football games, John 3:16, there'd be signs. Somebody would be holding up a sign at the goalpost every game. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already. So there's a mix there. You've got people that don't choose Christ, they're judged already, because man is judged already. Christ is the intervention, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, which is Jesus. The obvious reality was and is that Jesus is a man, and that he is our Redeemer. And by a miracle, the Son of God. You remember that story, don't you? The miracle that Mary became pregnant and Jesus was born. By a miracle, he became the Son of God. Here's an Old Testament view about Jesus. So you think it's all New Testament? It's not. Isaiah 53. This is talking about Jesus. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Old Testament predicts Jesus that way. And you remember that at the crucifixion, don't you? Or the story of the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, For I delivered to you of first importance also that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's an obvious message, isn't it? Who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So in due time, as it said in the other verse, this one says at the proper time. When God saw that it was time, Jesus was born. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that Christ is the first resurrected to immortality. And that we will copy that when he returns. It also tells us that the natural comes before the spiritual, whether it's a body or whether it's a man. The first man, Adam, the second man, Jesus, or the second man, Christ. We have a body when we're born, when we're resurrected, we have a body. But the natural comes and then the spiritual comes. Adam came, then Jesus came. It also promises us that we can put on immortality just as Christ did. Christ put on immortality. 1 John 4 gives us a warning about the essence of Christ and how we can know that we are on the right track about who Christ is. We can know that we're on the right track so that we can proclaim who the Messiah is. If we don't know who he is, how can we proclaim it? 1 John 4 says in verses 1 through 6, "Beloved," this is into the ministry is pretty good of the New Testament writers. It's pretty far in there. Things have been going on for a few decades. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So this is a warning. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And number 3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." So you always hear about this revelation, the Antichrist is coming. Oh no, when's that going to happen? Well, it happened a long time ago right here. "It's already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because he is greater, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." So I'm thinking it means that God's power is greater than Satan's power. So latch on to God's power, not Satan's. "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. But he who is not from God does not listen to us. For we know that the spirit of truth, but we know, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. I brought that, those verses in to show that there is a spirit of error. We need to be aware and read the word and follow what the truth is. This truth here, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, along with the other 102 times in the New Testament, is translated from that word aletheia, from the Greek. Aletheia, because it was written in Greek. The essence of the matter of the Messiah. What is the essence of the Messiah? His character and his characteristics are: he is a man, he died, he put on immortality, and he's our Redeemer. Much different than our Creator. Our Creator was already immortal. This Jesus put on immortality. Over the past 2,000 years, Christians have muddled the water as to who God is and who the Messiah is. It has turned from the obvious reality into a hidden, unexplainable mystery for most. The reason for the opening to push for camps for the young and for the old, I'm calling you in the old, is to have the ability to choose from in our faith and from our faith for long-lasting relationships and support, whether it's someone who you end up marrying or with someone you just end up visiting. It doesn't matter. It will help establish long-lasting relationships for support. And unlike most other Christian groups, our truth about God and the Messiah doesn't match. Doesn't match their truth. And you can't have the opposites be the same, can you? The opposite of one was not the, it just doesn't work. So you have to find out what the truth is. And it should be obvious, the obvious reality. And it can be a contentious subject, the subject of who God is and who Jesus is. It can be very contentious and cause friendships to end. I've known people who have ended friendships over who God is and who the Messiah is, people that I know. And I think we take too soft a stance in case we might scare someone away or offend by not talking about it, by things like that. Too many times I've heard, this isn't the right time to bring it up. Well, when is the right time to bring it up? Did you ever read some of the dialogue that Jesus had with the people around him? I'm kind of surprised at what you might consider crassness, you know? But he just spoke what he thought and did that. With our oddly unorthodox belief of who God really is, the Bible is full of examples of people that stood for a cause that weren't that popular. You can think of all kinds of examples. Daniel, Jonah. They were kind of going into an unpopular situation. But they did it anyway. And you see that all the way through. But with us being a little bit unorthodox, what do you think? How should we dare to be different? So I want to close with song number 344.